Revelation chapter 22. I hope you don't mind. Let's go back to heaven one more time. We are looking at the New Jerusalem. It is pretty special, you guys. This is after the seven-year tribulation, chapters 6 through 19. This is after that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Then the great white throne judgment. They descend into a place that Jesus described as outer darkness. And that's the eternal separation from God. Make no mistake, everyone will get a brand new body fit for eternity. Only there's one of only two locations that you're going to stay. Starting in chapter 21 and now in chapter 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Evil has trampled and broken God's precious creation. That gets a renovation. But why heaven? Job chapters 1 and 2, and also we've seen here in the book of Revelation, where is Lucifer physically at? Probably not Fernley. Probably not in Washington, D.C., although he probably pops in a time or two. But where is he mostly? He's in the presence of God. And what's he doing there? He's tattling on all of us. Then everybody sees this new Jerusalem descending from heaven. It measures 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and it's also 1,500 miles high. It's a cube. Plenty of room for everybody. Revelation chapter 22, look there at verse number 1. And he showed me, says John, the author, he showed me a pure river of water of life. Clear as crystal. Remember the light that's blazing through everything? The 12 gemstones of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, or are these hues of brilliant light? Remember what the walls are made up of? They're made up of diamonds. And what is lighting everything? A 5,000 watt light bulb? Nope, something better than that. Jesus Christ himself is illuminating the whole creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. The sun and the moon, they're not made until day 4. How can you have light? We are thinking of luminescence. How can you have light without any sun or combustion? I believe that light is more than just the visible spectrum. It's the entire spectrum of every form, every emanation, every frequency that is all life. That was what God said, let there be light, life. 4 days later, he creates the luminescence of the sun, firing out photons. Do you see the difference? The kind of light that flooded all of God's new and fresh creation is all of his life. Well, here we go again. Water of life. It's more than water, I believe. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, a.k.a. Truckee Meadows Water Authority. Not really. The throne of God and the Lamb. Something is pouring forth. The 10 plagues that convinced Pharaoh that God is God and he's not. Then, of course, God takes them through the Red Sea, and then their pursuing enemies are folded over in the water. The Shekinah glory shows up, and you'd think that'd be enough for the folks, but remember what they clamored for? There's nothing to drink! And here's what they thought. You brought us out to the desert so you could kill us. There's nothing to drink! Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Do you remember what God tells Moses to do? He says, take your staff to this huge big rock, smite the rock. The rock cleaved or broken would pour forth what, everybody? Water. In an arid location such as the deserts of Sinai, water really does equal life. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Who was the rock, says Paul, that followed them around in the desert is Christ. The rock smitten, cleaved, tore open, bleeding, brings forth what? Water, which is life. Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. There's something gushing forth from our Lord. Is it literal H2O? It could be. Or is it more of the aspect of life and all that that means? It is my supposition that when God got done creating the earth in 6 days, there was no entropy. Through one man, sin came into the world. We looked at that on Wednesday. That's Adam. And through sin came death. Before the first sin, all of God's creation was fairly pulsating with all the life that is our Creator God. But when sin happened, notice that everything changes. Now man has to pull from the earth sustenance. By the sweat of our brow is how we have to make our living. Thanks a lot, Adam. Through pain, of course, he says to Eve, will come your childbirth. And then your relationship between husband and wife is going to be all goofed up. Before the fall, before sin, they were both naked and felt no shame. Complete intimacy. After the fall, Adam, did you eat of the tree I told you not to? Remember what he said? The woman that you gave me. And she's all, thanks for throwing me under the bus. I'm supposed to be a helper to that. Husbands and wives have been struggling ever since. All of that is going to get changed. Verse 2. And on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. How many trees of life were there in the garden? I can't say for certain, but it kind of seems like there was just the one. Because it occupied the middle portion of the garden. In the New Jerusalem, how many trees of life do we have now? Ooh, check it out. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. If you remember the time you gave your heart to Jesus Christ and you repented, if you were like me, I felt something go all through me. Not everybody does, but I did. And I was brand new. Why does repentance feel so awesome? Because repentance is a God thing. When you allow the God things into your life, you will feel His presence. And with His presence is newness. Marriages, spouses. You kind of look Him up and down and you go, whew, is He getting old? Or this relationship is feeling wearisome. Your culture says, you're probably right, you better trade him in on a newer model. But remember how humans work. It's only new for a little while. And then it becomes what, everybody? Old. And God says, precious in the Proverbs. Wonderful, blessed is the wife of your youth, says the word. When you resisted the temptation to trade her, trade him, trade it in on a newer model. When you stay with it and just keep showing up and moving your tuning fork next to the tuning fork of the heavens and the earth, God can and will turn anything around. It can become new again. If you believe that, say, I believe that, Lord. All right. Let's keep cruising. And look at this. Month to month, I don't believe is marking time. I believe it is significant of the many facets. the newness over and over and over again. And then the last part here of verse number 2. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this is interesting. Well, if there's no sin, well, what do you mean healing? You have to understand what the word is. Healing as we know it means going from sickness to health. The Greeks also had a word for that. It was therapeio, means to cure. That's not the word here. This word is the Greek word therapeia. And it's where we're going to get our word therapeutic. What does therapeutic mean? To invigorate and to energize. I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but I believe this is the Lord, a wink to the physicists. Entropy has been reversed. It's not I'm sick and eat the leaves and I feel better. In the New Jerusalem, we are always being energized. Newness to newness to newness. And in my opinion, I think this is marking the end of entropy, a symptom of the fallen nature. Creation returns to God's original design, and everything is continually invigorated, continually renewed. And we're done with our study this morning. But can I take you on a couple of rabbit trails? Would you mind? Psalm 36, verses 7 and 9. I'll just read it to you. There are many such verses. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Because of this, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For you are the fountain of life. Do you see the picturesque language of water? Whenever you see water in its model form, not only is it life, but it's also invigoration. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. So the river is the model that speaks of life, renewal, satisfaction, and are you ready for your rabbit trail? Let's all go now to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. The messianic section of Scripture. Chapter 44, Isaiah verse 1. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, meaning literally the upright one. This is messianic, 700 years into the future. And you, Messiah of God, whom I have chosen. Verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And my blessing, that blessing isn't just happy thoughts. My blessing is also messianic. Speaking of, I'm going to give you the blessing, Messiah. And this was one of those sections of scriptures that the Jews loved. Now make your way over, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John. The people were so blessed when they came back from their captivity from Babylon. There were seven feasts, as you know, that the book of Leviticus chapter 23 tells us about. They started with Passover, and then the seventh one ended some 6 months later. The last of the seventh was called the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of the Harvest or the Ingathering. In the first part of chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, who didn't believe he was the Messiah, after all, my brother? I don't think so. So they would tease him. In the first part of chapter 7, he says, hey, big bro, Mr. Messiah man, You know, you hanging out here where we live near Nazareth is nothing. You need to go to the university town. You need to go to spiritual central, Jerusalem. Why don't you do all that stuff there? As a slap five. Jesus says, I'm not going to go to that feast. And some people say, well, he does. Later, was he lying? No, what he was saying was, you guys have turned the Feast of Tabernacles really into a drunk fest. After all, the harvest was in. Everybody had worked hard all through the fall season. And now you're getting paid and you got discretionary income jingling in your pockets. Let's go party. And they would do that. Jesus says, I'm not going to attend that cultural thing. I'm going to go to the Feast of the Ingathering. Gathering what? Well, the crops. Yes, and one more crop. Look at verse 37. I got to set the stage a little bit. An 8-day celebration. The first 7 days, amongst all the other revelry, the priests would make a big ceremonial parade and they would march down from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam. Siloam, by the way, means one who was sent. They would dip a great big jug full of water and march ceremoniously back up the hill, and they would empty it, upend it, and pour the water on the dry pavement. Basically saying, hey, we remember Isaiah 44, verse 3. Water upon the dry ground. It was to commemorate the supernatural water that God gave the children of Israel in the desert. And it was also a time when they said, oh Lord, they would read Isaiah 44, 3. Then they would fall silent and pray Isaiah 44, verse 3. Whoever is thirsty, I will pour out on them what? My blessing. What's the blessing? Messiah. On the 8th day, the high day, the culmination, they would still march down to Siloam, only they would not gather water. They would take an empty jug back up to the top. They would upend the empty jug, signifying when they got into the promised land, that the supernatural waters ceased. Say Isaiah 44 verse 3, I will pour myself out on those who are thirsty, my blessing, and fall silent. And every Jew would pray under his breath, Lord, send Messiah. Verse 37. On the last day of Tabernacles, the great day, they're all standing around on the mount where the temple was. They just done the thing with the pot, turned the empty jar upside down. Everybody silent after reading Isaiah 44 verse 3. Under their breath, lips moving, Lord, send Messiah. Jesus stood up out and cried out with a loud voice, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 44, verse 3. Powerful stuff. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, what scripture, right? Isaiah 44, verse 3. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. How many of yours, the Spirit, the essence Spirit is capitalized? This is the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. How many of you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah of God? Then this is for you, the pouring out of the water of the Spirit of God. For Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Right in your margin there, Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Spirit. Now with that in mind, we're going to go to one more spot. Ezekiel chapter 47. Starting at about chapter 40, Ezekiel, who predates Jesus by about 550 years, captive there in Babylon. Starting at about chapter 40, God gives him the vision of the millennial temple of Jesus. Here is another physical description of this beautiful millennial tabernacle or temple. Pick up the story in chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple, the millennial temple, and there was water, check this out, flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Hey, didn't we just see that in Revelation 22? For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by the way of the north gate. So he went out the north gate, and I was moving around to the east, and he notices some water pouring out from under the temple. He led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. Verse 3. And when the man, or this person taking him around in this vision, likely it's Jesus, and when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. So he evidently backs up to the east wall and then walks 1,000 cubits, or about a quarter of a mile, downstream. And he brought me through the waters at that point, and the water came up to my, what everybody? Ankle. So it wasn't too deep. But he's not done. Verse 4. And again he measured 1,000 cubits, another quarter of a mile or so downstream. He brought me through the waters at that point, and the water came up to my, why is the water increasing in depth? Let's keep reading. And again he measured another 1,000 cubits, about another quarter of a mile. He brought me through at that place. Now look at the depth of the water. It came up to my waist. Verse 5. And again he measured 1,000 cubits, and it was a river at this point. Some commentators speculate that there might be other rivers or streams flowing in, which is causing the river to go from a small portion of water, ankle deep, to knee deep, to waist high. The minute here, you're going to have to swim across. I don't buy any of that. I believe that what's happening is the river starts at a kind of a cubic feet per second, and then increases. And I know what you're thinking, especially you hydrologists. It doesn't work that way. Unless you're in the millennial kingdom with Jesus. Watch this. Verse 5. And again he measured 1,000. So now he's well over a mile away. And it was a, circle that if you would, river that I could not cross. For the water was too deep. The water in which one must, what does it say? Swim. So it starts out ankle high. No problem standing against that current. Then I get in a little deeper up to my knees. I'm finding myself having to sort of brace a little bit against the flow of the current. When I get up to my waist, I'm having to dig in a little more with a little more vigor. But there comes a time, evidently, in this river. You've got a toe hold is all you got. And you are straining against the flow. You got to come in a little deeper. But I'm holding against the flow, Lord. If I were to go any deeper, I would be swept down with the flow.